Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
We're beginning a three-part episode on understanding baptism. And this is the part one. And we'll begin by reading two scriptures. First is from Ephesians 4:5, where it reads, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." But then we read in Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 2, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So in one verse we read there is one baptism, but in the other verse we read there are baptisms, plural. Baptism is a solemn ceremonial act, and one is the same for all, by which believers in Christ are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church, and which also is described as being baptized into Christ, which is a truly mystical encounter with God. Galatians 3:27 reads, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ has put on Christ." What an interesting, mind-stretching scripture this is. It must certainly stimulate our spiritual curiosity. In addition, it must be noticed that baptism has two separate but equal elements to it. Initially, being baptized in water, and then subsequently being baptized in the Holy Spirit. One is outward, dealing with sin, faith in Christ, and the other is inward, dealing with the spontaneity of life itself. Now, it is interesting to note that the word baptism appears some 22 times in the New Testament. It is used as a verb, baptize, 80 times, and baptized, in the past tense, 61 times. However, the word appearing as baptisms occurs only once, as seen in our opening scripture of Hebrews 6:2, regarding the doctrine of baptisms. Why is this so? And what significance, if any, does this plural form of the word baptism have? Perhaps a clue to this understanding can be derived from the definition of the word baptism itself, baptizo in the Greek, which properly means to submerge or to immerse, to submerge or immerse, because the word can also imply a cleansing. It is also used, the same word is also used in the customary cleansing of the Jews, in the religious cleansing of themselves, and even of certain washings of their cups and pots and brazen vessels, in which the object is submerged in water for cleansing. But its most profound use is in Christianity as two formal acts, sometimes independently, sometimes both at once. The first, the physical baptism, immersion in water, and second, the spiritual baptism, being filled with, immersed into the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, thus alluding to two baptisms noted above in our Hebrew scripture. Just as there is only one communion in Christ, yet during the breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, one eats of his body, then he drinks of his blood, each act having its own particular significance. So too, there is only one baptism, baptism into Christ. Yet there are the matters of water and spirit. Jesus spoke this to Nicodemus in John 3:5-6. He said, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No one can actually enter the kingdom of God except by God's prescribed and ordained way. One may practice Christianity by embracing many of its practices and beliefs, yet he or she has only entered into the practice of a Christian religion and not into the reality of entering the kingdom of God by being baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ is spiritual, meaning it is something above and beyond the bounds of religion, which is religion just outward, and it's, religion is formal. Jesus adamantly said clearly and succinctly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. One cannot enter, meaning it is completely outside one's own ability to enter the kingdom of God, except by God's prescribed way of baptism. Jesus insisted, unless one is born again, thus regenerated, must precede any further activity involving entering into or functioning within the kingdom of God. And being born again very often occurs with and is in agreement with and is often concurrent with baptism. That is true baptism, not just the formal or ceremonial baptism, but a baptism wherein the ability and the power of God then abides in the believer. However, it must be remembered that salvation is not dependent upon the act of baptism, but by faith and the grace of God, as it's written in Ephesians 2:8-10, which read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, on the day of Pentecost, as it recorded in Acts 2, Peter gave a powerful testimony concerning the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And it is written that those who heard his words were, quote, "cut to the heart," end of quote, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles who were there, quote, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter's reply is sufficient for all people at all times and all places. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see this twofold aspect of baptism? Two elements mentioned by Peter. The first element of baptism is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, publicly immersed in water for the remission of sins. And the second element of baptism is to receive, I want to emphasize that word, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a spiritual immersion. The first involves the divine act of purification, purifying, sanctifying one's corrupt nature before God. It means there is divine forgiveness from the consequences and debt of sin. These consequences lead to death, both the physical death, as when the soul separates or departs from the body, but there is a spiritual death, which is the separation of the Spirit from the Spirit of God. Even as Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple had to be sanctified by a blood sacrifice before God's presence could come into the most holy place of worship, so too man must be sanctified by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in order to become a suitable dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the second element of baptism, that is, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the act of receiving by faith the Spirit of God. The emphasis here is on the word, again, receive, which really means to, in the original Greek, to aggressively or actively accept what is being offered. It is the exercising of one's will in faith. Without acceptance and receiving, what is offered remains in the hands of the one who is offering. All too often, this critical aspect of baptism is overlooked at the time of water baptism, where it seems all focus is upon the ceremonial submersion in water. However, this is the point of spiritual newness, of union with God in Christ. In addition, if water baptism is the point of initiation of the believer into the church, then the Holy Spirit baptism is the initiation of the believer as a functioning member of the body of Christ. In this fullness of baptism, independence and isolation is lost forever, and public declaration that all other world religions and atheism are flatly and fully rejected, and Jesus Christ is your Lord and giver of life and is the sole connection with God the Father, wherein all other belief systems are futile and they fail miserably, whose end is destruction and eternal isolation from God. Baptism is also a point of entering into a warfare with the enemy of God, the devil, who is the god of this world. Americans just celebrated Independence Day on the 4th of July. This is in remembrance of our founding fathers in 1776 signing the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain, a document declaring sovereignty of the then 13 colonies and their independence from British rule. Each man signing the declaration knew that their signature on that document meant a declaration of war with Britain, who was the dominant world power at the time, and certain execution if they were ever apprehended by them. It led to the birth of a new nation, the United States of America. So too, baptism is the greatest threat, an act of rebellion to Satan and his kingdom of darkness, which until the coming of Christ was the greatest power and influence in the entire world. Consider the magnitude and extent of Satan's kingdom. He operates in and through all worldly systems of governments, of corporations, even in education. The mass media is dominated by it. He manipulates philosophies and ideologies to his way of thinking. He fosters counterfeit and fake spiritual experiences, and he continually instigates controversy and division, warfare and strife, even within the church. His kingdom is associated with darkness, sin, lawlessness, and rebellion against God's authority. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ, keeping them in bondage to sin, to doubt, confusion, and eventual death. Baptism is a frontal attack on Satan and his dark kingdom, and an act of engagement of spiritual warfare. It is a declaration of independence from Satan and his power and authority on the one hand, and allegiance to the sovereignty of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus as Lord on the other hand. Every soul truly baptized in water and spirit becomes the enemy of Satan and is given to the destruction and collapse of his evil kingdom. One baptized only in water poses little threat to Satan, for he is without spiritual power to render harm to his kingdom. However, to the one having been immersed in the Holy Spirit is being equipped to do warfare with the devil. It is as Paul prayed for the brethren at Ephesus in chapter 3 and verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What does this verse mean to you? To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Does it conjure up the thoughts, as it may well should, that where the Spirit dwells, there Christ dwells? In the innermost core of your being, the inner man, and that his resident power affects a change in us, a change intellectually, emotionally, morally. These are vital aspects of our spiritual nature. 2 Corinthians 10:4-6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. For the pulling down of strongholds, do you realize how long Satan and his dominions have been working continuously since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden to build his strongholds, his spiritual fortresses in the earth. How he has infiltrated, as I mentioned before, governments, kingdoms, societies, cultures, nations, and tribes. How he has manipulated and blinded politicians of all sorts, great thinkers, the holders of the world's great wealth, business executives, teachers, and the average family man and woman. And so, from the great to the least, from the strongest to the weakest, his devious strongholds are being built into the lives of each and every soul upon this planet. These are well-walled fortresses designed to keep out the kingdom of God and to protect the harboring of sin, unbelief, pride, and the hardness of heart, promoting everything spiritual and natural that exalts itself against the kingdom or the knowledge of God. So we see these strongholds in senseless wars being fought over power and greed. We see these strongholds with the spreading and enforcement of diabolical false gods, spiritisms, and false religions, with deteriorating society filled with crimes, drugs, and all kinds of sexual deviations and promiscuities. We see it with the decline of Christianity in Europe and North America, and the turning of former churches into factories and warehouses and mosques. These diabolical strongholds are seen in the perversion and weakening of educational systems, where, quote, social engineering attempts to exploit the human psychology and displace sound traditional education with all kinds of indoctrinations, social programs, and touchy-feely emotional experiences. These strongholds are seen in the significant increase in the demand for psychological counseling, being driven from the growing awareness of mental health needs, and in the increase in suicide rates, in failure in marriages, and skyrocketing divorce rates, and with the breakdown of families and family relationships. None of these strongholds will exist for long in the true church, nor can it. Neither can the devil's strongholds stand in the life of true born-again baptized believers. In these lives, the kingdom of God has entered, bringing light and life to the inner soul. Satan would disrupt the whole of baptism, true spirit-driven baptism, to keep the potential believer powerless and without strength and understanding, being naive or simple-minded. He would convince the church of the ritual of baptism, making it a religious ceremony, but denying its power to the pulling down of sin and dark strongholds in people's lives. 2 Timothy 3:5 reads, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He would stress to keep baptism symbolic of spiritual things, of pretending or acting to die to sin so that one may gain heaven. In this way, the newly baptized poses no threat to him or his kingdom. Now, following is an encyclopedia definition of baptism. It contains much truth, but all its truth is nullified by one word, and that word is symbolic. It reads as, baptism is a Christian sacrament, that is a symbolic ritual that represents a believer's identification with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It signifies a believer's old life being symbolically buried with Christ, and a new life emerges, a new beginning as a follower of Christ. It is an outward expression of an inward commitment to faith and a public declaration of one's decision to follow Christ. Now, many will argue this definition is correct, that their baptism was just symbolic of their faith in Christ, and that there is no actual spiritual power imparted involved in the act. They note that, once again, one is not saved through baptism, but by faith in the grace of God. Many will say that baptism is a ceremony that symbolizes God's forgiveness and a believer's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his acceptance as a member of the church. However, I am convinced that baptism is more than a symbolic gesture of an inward work of grace, that some spiritual presence and power enters into the believer's life that was not present before. Allow me to explain this more fully. Firstly, here's an example. Marriage. A couple may live together and not be married. They may practice a formal marriage ceremony and not yet be married. They may even exchange rings as symbolic gestures of oneness and yet not be truly married. But at that moment, when a couple stand before God with the witness of the whole church, and each one says those binding words, I do, then all things change because a covenant is made before God. And now, as it is written, that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Matthew 19:4-6 reads, and he, meaning Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What does this mean? And the two shall become one flesh. This question is argued among all sorts of Bible scholars and theologians. In reality, it doesn't matter what they think it might mean, or what opinions others may have. For the answer resides in the power of God, who spoke it into existence. The two shall be one flesh. Once the word of God is spoken into existence, power abides in that word. It's written Isaiah 55:11, quote, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If received as the Word of God, there resides power in His Word. The two shall become one flesh. For instance, I can say this with all certainty, that if any couple receives this statement as the Word of God, and the two shall become one flesh, and seek to explain its meaning in their marriage, whether they search the Scriptures, the doctrine of denominations, current books and teachings, or even if they just sit together and attempt to use all their own Bible knowledge, logic, and reasoning, the power of God will be released into that marriage, and a new kind of oneness will be formed in their relationship. The two shall become one. It is revelation that will effectively work in you, forever changing your understanding of marriage and spousal relationships. Married people, try it. Sit across from your spouse with a Bible and whatever reference resources that you may have, and with a pencil and paper in your hand, begin listing the ways that it is, quote, no longer two of you, but now one flesh. You can even Google it on your smartphone. Explain, no longer two, but one flesh. Use whatever resources available, including your common sense. The wedding ring will no longer be a simple symbol of unity, but it will be representative and a reminder of oneness in the eyes of God. An inherent power will begin to work in your marriage towards wholeness, completeness, oneness. Of course, unbelief and doubt nullify all such workings of the Spirit as one continues to eat only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to satisfy their own flesh. Marriage is not a simple physical union, contract, a mutual agreement, a 50-50 proposition. It is a holy institution of God to function and work by divine principles, and certainly not without God's intervening power, whereby a deep relational bond between a man and a woman becomes a new unified oneness. This unity reflects God's original design for marriage, a life that emphasizes a mutual godly love for one another, self-sacrifice, and a shared life together. This marriage is to be reflected of the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, next time in Understanding Baptism, Part 2, we will begin by exploring the spiritual similarity between the one flesh of marriage and being in Christ in baptism.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.